like the folks are starting to flow in.
Right. Yeah, I see a bunch of them.
Ross is in.
Oh, there he is. Okay.
Morning, Hugh. Hi, Mark.
Morning, Ross.
Morning. We just promoted you.
Great. I feel good about that.
How long have you guys been executive now, Ross?
All right. How long have you guys been on? I tried signing in like three separate times before this.
Oh, well, we can't let you in until we open it up for everybody.
Oh, I see.
You're coming in as an attendee. If you come in as a panelist, then we can get you in early.
Mark, can you send me another link for that sometime this week?
Sure, I'll get that.
Thanks.
Ross, I have a question from, actually two questions from Stephen Posta that he emailed because he couldn't be here today. So when you get into the Q&A, if I could do those first and then we can move on, that would be great. And I don't have to try and figure out a way to send these to you.
But that's my job. You're messing with the system.
Yes, well, you'll get a pay raise, though, for allowing me to do that. Yeah.
All right, I get paid for questions I don't ask. That's awesome. That's okay, it. Good. I'm okay with that.
Yeah. So, Hugh, it looks like you have the recording on now.
I do, yeah. People want the Q&A to be recorded.
Okay.
So I got it on.
We have some, we have 12 participants now. It's about 10:30. Why don't we get into the questions now? Are you ready for
it? I'm fine with that, sure.
Okay, I'll do the first two, and then Ross will take over after that.
Okay,
that sounds
great.
Okay, so the first question, Hugh, is from Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas. And he says, in a delightful alignment of astronomy and mathematics, scientists from MIT have published a paper about the discovery of an Earth-sized, quote, PI, planet, so named because it orbits its host star every 3.14 days at 181,000 miles an hour. Has any research been done to determine the maximum orbital speed of a planet which still allows it to have any form of life?
Yeah, well, actually, the bigger factor is the characteristics of the star. So if it's orbiting that close, I mean, the closer a planet orbits its star, the faster it'll go around its star. And so, to answer his question, you pretty much have got to be out where the Earth is, because if you're any closer, like for example, if we were to move the Earth even 1% closer to the Sun, that would initiate enough tidal friction with the Sun that it would significantly slow down our rotation period. And if you slow down the rotation period to say from 24 hours to 100 hours, now you eliminate the possibility of life. Although some models say you might be able to have deep underground microbial life, but then you got to figure out how to originate the life. Life can't originate under those conditions. And so habitability, the planet's got to be far enough away from its host star where you got a relatively short rotation period. And that's not going to work if you're orbiting close to the star. I mean, Venus and Mercury are good examples of that. They're close enough to the Sun that both of them have very long rotation periods, which means they're lifeless planets.
Okay. Well, his second question, it's Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas. In a paper recently published by the astrophysical journal Letters, the joint team of LIGO, capital L-I-G-O, dash Virgo scientists write about a unique merger of two black holes with unexpected results. The two black holes weighed in at 66 and 85 solar masses, and the result was a new single black hole of 142 solar masses.
Wow.
The remaining eight solar masses were thought to have been converted into gravitational wave energy, but the shock was the discovery now of a new class of middleweight black holes. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I saw the paper, and it's very interesting because it tells us that these black holes are not the result of a single star. If it's the result of a single star, you're not going to get a black hole of that mass. But what's interesting here is you've got two black holes about 65 and 85 times the mass of the star of the sun. They're merging and they're making a black hole 140 times. So what you're seeing are two black holes merging to become a bigger black hole. And therefore, what the researchers of the paper were concluding is that both the black hole that was about 66 solar masses and the one that was about 85, both of those are the result of smaller black holes merging to make a bigger black hole, just like these two merged to make an even bigger black hole. But it's the first time that astronomers have seen a black hole merger event where you got two black holes merging where they're bigger than what you'd expect to be in the aftermath of the collapse of a single star. So that's what's exciting. We're actually seeing that there's this hierarchical structure. And we know that must be the case because we see supermassive black holes at the core of every galaxy. And by supermassive, we're talking about black holes that are a million times the mass of our star of the sun or more massive. The fact that we see that in every medium-sized and large galaxy tells us there have to be smaller black holes merging to make bigger black holes. And so what astronomers are looking forward to is actually seeing a whole hierarchy of small black holes making bigger black holes that make even bigger black holes and all the way up to these supermassive black holes. So looks like we've seen the first three steps. And it'll be interesting to see if we have, say, 100 mass black holes and bigger merging together to become, say, 1,000 mass black holes. Because when we look in globular clusters that are orbiting our galaxy, several of them have black holes in their core that are weighing in at more than 1,000 times the mass of our star of the sun, and in some cases, more than 10,000 times. So that's the next objective, to actually see a merging event where we're winding up with a black hole that's above 1,000 solar masses. However, we do expect that as you go from the small black holes to the bigger black holes, that it's going to become progressively more rare to see these merging events. So we may not be ever lucky enough to see a merger event with the LIGO instrument where you get an intermediate-sized black hole of thousands of times the mass of our star, the sun. So if that happens, it's going to be a really great stroke of luck.
Thank you. Ross Hoagland, I'm returning control of the television set back to you, and you can start with the questions.
Thank you, Mark. Hugh, we've got a question from Doug McComb here in Monrovia. He says, with the help of science, do you think that mankind will ever be able to regrow severed arms or legs like an octopus can? And why does this not occur naturally?
Well, it does occur naturally for species of life, especially for certain, amphibians, certain reptiles can do that. But notice these are all life forms that have short lifespans. What we do notice is that for any animal that has a long lifespan like us, that capability doesn't exist. And the thinking is, if you've got that capability to regrow a limb, that's probably going to increase significantly the risk for tumors and cancers. And so that's one explanation medically as to why long lifespan animals don't have that capability, but short lifespan ones do. And there is research going on trying to see if there's a way make that happen with humans. One line of research is saying, well, maybe we can find a way to grow a limb outside of the human body and then attach it to the human body. And that's what they're looking for. Maybe there's some kind of stem cells that we can harvest from young humans and be able to store them in such a way and figure out a way to use those stem cells to make organs or to make limbs. And so a lot of people with that hope in mind are actually harvesting stem cells from their newborn children. That's where you're going to get the most useful stem cells. We now know that taking them from embryos in the womb is not as effective. So, that whole ethical issue about harvesting stem cells from fetuses in the womb has been superseded, because it's quite clear now you're far better off doing it from newborns. But parents are doing that, harvesting stem cells from their newborn children, storing in the bank with the hope that sometime in the future we'll be able to develop the technology to take those stem cells and make artificial organs or artificial limbs. And actually, the organ thing is really getting the higher attention. The idea that you could harvest stem cells from a newborn, and when that newborn is 50 years of age and needs a new liver, you actually use the stem cells from an individual to manufacture a liver and put it in that human. And there you have no problems with rejection, because you're basically using the liver from that human being. So that's the goal. But technologically, we're nowhere near that yet. But there are scientists who are trying to pursue that.
Thank you, Hugh. Yuvan in the Netherlands has a good question. He says, when Jesus comes for the second time, do you think there still will be unbelievers who deny his appearance? I guess at that time, the technology will be more advanced than it is now, and people will post it on social media. But some unbelievers will still deny this as a hoax, I would think. What is your opinion?
Well, I think there will be unbelievers during the millennium, but they will be the children that are born during the millennium, not the survivors of the millennium, or the people who come back with Christ from heaven, the dead in Christ who get resurrected and come back with him. And the reason why I take that position is because of what you see in Revelation 19 and 20, how during the millennium, God locks up Satan, puts him in a special prison. But at the end of the millennium, he releases Satan to test people born during the millennium. And the principle there is something we're actually going to be dealing with right here in our class, is that the only way you can get into the new creation is by being exposed to the most challenging tests in the context of evil and passing that test. So here are all these children born during the millennium, and because Satan has been locked up, they haven't been exposed to the most challenging tests. And at the end of the millennium, God releases Satan to test these children. And I think what's chilling to read there in the text in Revelation, it tells us that the majority of those children will choose to rebel against their creator rather than submit to their creator. And in that context, I look at the millennium as an object lesson akin to what happened in the days before Noah. In the days before Noah, God allowed humans to be able to live 800-900 years. And we got to see the consequences of humans living that long in the context of experiencing sin and evil. What happened is those bent on evil basically wiped out the righteous. And we were in danger of not having any righteous people left. I mean, the scenario is, if you allow, say, a serial killer to live to 950 years, that serial killer is going to kill a lot of people. And who's he going to kill? Not other serial killers. He's going to be killing off, or she's going to be killing off, the righteous. And so that was kind of an object lesson, where we actually learn we're far better off living 70, 80, 90 years than living 700, 800, or 900 years. And likewise, my theology of the thousand-year reign of Christ here on planet Earth, it's where Jesus takes away every human excuse for why we sin. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, God's going to lock up the devil. I had all these really terrible politicians ruling. I mean, just look around the world today, all of the things that politicians are doing. God says, I'm going to take that away. I'm going to have my perfected believers that are coming back with me from heaven. They're going to be the ones ruling. So you can't say that they're terrible sinners. They're going to be free of sin. And people say, well, it was the economic circumstances I was raised in. Well, during the millennium, we're going to have an unimaginably good economic system. There won't be any poor. And basically, God takes away every human excuse for why we sin, except the real reason. The real reason, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. We sin because of the wickedness of our human heart. When we sin and rebel against God, there's nothing external we can point to. It's all internal. It's because of what's inside of us that causes us to rebel against God. And to me, the millennium is a great object lesson for that. During the millennium, every human excuse is taken away except the real one. And God at the end really drives that point home. And realize this is not just for our benefit, it's for the benefit of the angels as well. We're going to be looking at that in today's class about how God designed the universe and creation, not only to be a teaching tool for us human beings, but for the angels as well.
Hugh, I think we have time for one more question before you get started with the lesson. It's from Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska. He says he was sent some materials where Chuck Missler was promoting the idea that the speed of light was not a constant. Is that something you could comment on, please?
Yes, and I've actually written about that in A Matter of Days, the second edition. It's not in the first edition, but it is in the second edition. And, I've got to know Chuck Missler, had dinner with him several times. He led to the Lord one of our former board members. And so we've been good friends. But I also talked to him. He's passed away since. But when we did have time together, I said, I notice you really like to provoke audiences. And so I noticed that you actually use some of the material we develop at Reasons to Believe to really get people thinking. But I also noticed you draw material from other sources that are not as credible. And so I was really trying to caution him against using material that didn't have biblical or scientific credibility. And unfortunately, in one of his trips to Australia, he got to know, I'm trying to think of the name, Trevor Norman was, it's Barry Setterfield. He got to have an evening with Barry Setterfield, and Barry and his colleague, Trevor Norman, had been promoting this idea that the velocity of light was exponentially high in the relatively recent past and is now at 186,000 miles per second. And Chuck, in his interview of Barry, and this is actually recorded so you can check it out, said, where did you get this from? And Barry said, I had this vision where Jesus came to me, and he was the one that told me that the velocity of light may not be constant. And what I was explaining to Chuck is, that actually goes against Scripture. Scripture tells us that the laws of physics are fixed, that they don't change and will not change until God has redeemed the full number of human beings he intends to redeem. And we got measurements in astronomy where we can prove that the velocity of light has not changed over the history of the universe. I was trying to explain to him how in astronomy, we have no access to the present, but we have access to the past, and we have it directly because of the velocity of light. So when we look at the sun, we don't see it as it is now. We see it as it was 8 minutes ago because it took that light that long to get here. But in astronomy, we got what are called hyperfine split lines. These are spectral lines that split into two lines. And the degree of splitting depends on the velocity of light. And we can measure that splitting in galaxies as far away as 13 billion light years. And so that tells us the velocity of light has remained constant over the past 13 billion years. But Barry Setterfield was basically citing a measurement by Romer. That was a Danish astronomer that lived 300 years ago, and he was looking at the orbits of the moons of Jupiter around Jupiter, and there's a way you can use those, the timing of the eclipses of those moons of Jupiter to measure the velocity of light. and came up with a value that was about 1% higher than the modern value. And so Barry Setterfield was citing that, saying, hey, 300 years ago, it was 1% higher than it is today. And then he actually fit an exponential line through that to extrapolate a velocity of light that would be infinite 6,000 years ago. And so that's how he explains how light from distant stars gets to us if the universe is only 6,000 years old. So it's basically a defense of young Earth creationism. However, this has drawn the anger of a lot of physicists, because in the physics community it is well known that the error bar on Romare's measurement of the velocity of light was plus or minus 3%. So it's a classic case where the error was much greater than the claimed effect. Yes, his measurement was 1% above the modern value, but the error in his measurement was three times greater than the claimed effect. So there is no experimental evidence that the velocity of light has ever changed. In fact, we got strong astronomical evidence that has been rigidly constant for the past 13 billion years. And hopefully what will convince a young Earth creationist is reading passages in Jeremiah and Genesis and Revelation and Romans that explicitly states that when God created the laws of physics, he's held them fixed and constant until that future date when the full number of human beings will be redeemed. If people want documentation on this, including the conversation between Missler and Barry Setterfield, it's all in A Matter of Days, the second edition.
Thank you, Hugh. Let's get it started officially. I want to welcome everybody to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. And I don't really have any announcements. So, Hugh, why don't you open us in prayer, please? And we'll get going, and we'll stop around 12:15 like we always do.
Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us, another day to live here on planet Earth and to serve you. And we pray, Father, that all of us that are participating today in the Paradoxes class would be open to receive more of your light, more of your love, more of your life, and more of your truth. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to be a blessing unto one another, not only this day, but throughout this week. So, Father, I pray that you would endow us with a spirit that's submissive to your Holy Spirit, that we can be taught by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, I'll make the announcement that we found a way to bring some sense of fellowship and discussion to this class. We can do that through the Zoom meeting as opposed to the Zoom webinar. So we're going to do what we did last week. This class will run as a webinar through my teaching and some Q&A afterwards. But come 12 noon, we'll shut down the webinar and open up a meeting where we can engage one another in small groups. And I'm going to give you a study question to discuss from the class today. So I'll help on at 12 noon. And it's the same URL that I gave you for the past 2 weeks. So if you got the URL written down for the meeting, when we close this webinar, you'll be able to get in right away to the meeting. And I have a slide where I'll show that webinar both at the beginning of my teaching and at the end of my teaching. So you're welcome to join that. It's a great way to get to know one another and a great way to discuss some of the content in this class and to bring some sense of what life was like before this pandemic had hit. But right now, I'm going to share screen so you can see my visuals. And people have been asking, is it possible to get the visuals? Yeah, we're going to find a way to post them at paradoxes.org, because yeah, all the visuals I'm using are public domain. None of them are copyrighted, so there's no reason why I can't make those available to you. So we'll arrange to make that happen. So with that, let me do the share screen. Okay, and this leads off where we were last week. And as promised, let me dive down. Here we go. This will be the URL you'll need to get into our meeting when we're done with our webinar. And I'll post this again at the end of our webinar. And again, it's the same one that we used the last 2 weeks, and it'll be good for the next several weeks. And then I'll have to set up another one. It only allows me to do 7 meetings at a time. But this is the URL that'll work today and for the next few weeks. So I'll post it again at the end in case you don't have time to write it down. But let me exit from here and go back to where we left off last week in the series. Oh, and you know, this is actually the second time I've taught this morning. I was actually teaching at about 7 this morning in a church in Texas. That'd be 9 a.m. their time. And they actually asked if I would be able to teach on the series we're doing in Paradoxes, but as a some way that I could condense it into just 40 minutes. That was quite a challenge. And so I had to cut out a lot of the material we're giving here in the class, but actually got it down to 40 minutes. And I'm gonna post a link to that 40-minute summary, what we're doing here in the Paradoxes class on my Facebook and Twitter page. And I'll see if we can get it on the Paradoxes page as well. That was this morning at a church in Fort Worth, Texas. So yeah, if you want a quick summary of what we're doing, we'll be making that available. But where we left off last week is making the point that many atheists, especially atheist scientists, reject the idea that there's a God that created and designed the universe because they point out all the ways it could be done better. But the problem is they think that the only reason why God would have created the universe is to provide a home for life and human beings in particular, which is purpose number one on this list. And what they're ignoring is that God has got lots of other reasons for creating the universe the way he did. And so when you put it in the context, what kind of universe do you need that will simultaneously fulfill these dozen known purposes? And what I'm sharing with you here are the dozen that are easy to discern from the book of nature and the book of scripture. I'm convinced there are way more purposes for God creating the universe than what's been revealed to us through the book of scripture and the book of nature. But just looking at these 12 that I'm going to be showing you, then you can really provide a powerful argument for why there has to be a God that's all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing to be able to create a universe that can fulfill all these purposes and not just one of these purposes. And you know, we covered the first 6 last week, so I'm just going to list them here, and then we'll move on. Then we're going to look at the reasons for God creating the second creation the way he did. So you mentioned last week, unique to Christianity is that God has created, it's a 2 creation model, not a 1 creation model. How in the non-biblical religions, you've got God creating and they talk about heaven, but the heaven they talk about and the hell they talk about are all realms that we can conceive of within the physics and the space-time dimensions of this universe. Unique to the biblical faiths, is this concept that God creates this universe, the first creation, as a pathway to get us to the new creation where there's radically different physics and radically different dimensions and radically different purposes for that second creation. But very quickly, I'll go through this list and we'll move on from there, is that God did indeed create the universe to provide a home where we humans can physically exist and not just exist, but thrive. And he also created the universe to make possible a planet, not only in which human beings exist, but millions of other species exist. And how those millions of species that God created actually is a classroom designed to teach humans crucial spiritual lessons. I dealt with that in some detail in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And yeah, you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And one of the chapters we're giving away is one that focuses on these spiritual lessons that these diverse life forms that God created can instruct us. not just physical lessons, but lessons about ourselves, about God, and how we can come into relationship with God. And number four, God created the universe in such a way as to demonstrate his divine nature. As it says in Romans chapter 1, the creation not only reveals that there's a God that's behind all of creation, but actually reveals his specific personal attributes. And so we're all without excuse because God's existence and his attributes, his divine nature, have been abundantly and clearly revealed through what God has created. And number five, God designed the universe to show us our own human nature, our failure to live up to what God has instructed us to do. And even physically, he gave us the commands to manage the resources of planet Earth, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of all life. And we get to abundantly see how we've fallen short of what God has asked us to do, let alone how we're falling short of living up to the moral code that God has written on the heart of every human being. And where we ended last week was this concept that God actually designed the universe and the earth in such a way that we humans can not only exist and thrive, but develop global high technology civilization. And how we need that global high technology civilization to be able to fulfill the Great Commission, the command you see at the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus left to go to heaven and gave a mandate to his disciples to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world and make disciples of all those people groups, which means that God is commanding those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to actually go into all the people groups of the world and bring enough of them to faith in Jesus Christ and to a level of discipleship where they begin to have a significant impact on their society and their ethnic group. And for that to be possible, we need a lot of people on the planet. So we need a high population, and we need to be globally distributed, and we need to have the technology and the wealth to be able to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. And those of us living in the 21st century, we get to see that finally we do have the technology in place to make this possible. I mean, the internet is just one example, and the Zoom technology is one example of how we can reach people all over the world thanks to the technology we've been able to develop. But this requires extraordinary fine-tuning. And so as we look at the universe, Earth, and Earth's life, and ask the question, how does it have to be designed to make possible for billions of human beings to have the technology where the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ can go out to all the people groups of the world? This is where we really see the extraordinary degree of fine-tuning design that's necessary to make that possible. And so my astronomy peers do concede what they call the anthropic principle, that when you look at the universe and the laws of physics, it's been fine-tuned design to make possible the existence of life. But usually that's where they drop it. They drop it at where, you know, what does it take in terms of fine-tuning to get a simple life form existing in the universe? But that fine-tuning evidence goes up exponentially when you put it in the context of multicellular life, and especially when you put it in the context of what you need to get plants and animals, and then what do you need to get human beings. But where you see the greatest exponentiation is when you put it in the context of how much fine-tuning design you need to have billions of human beings living here on a planet in the universe with the global technology, high technology, to be able to see billions of people come into a redemptive relationship with their creator. And personally, I've been challenging scientists who are not yet believers when I'm out there speaking, saying, if you'll just consider doing your science from a biblical redemptive perspective of what's needed for billions of people to be redeemed from their sin and evil and come into a relationship with God, it will make you a more successful scientist. You'll be more successful and making scientific discoveries. So I'm saying, hey, you may not be a Christian, you may not believe in this, but put this to the test and see what happens. And of course, my goal is that when it does make them more successful, that's going to cause them to investigate the Bible and the Christian faith. So with that, let me move on to another half dozen. Number 7, God designed the universe to display God's glory, his goodness, and I would add this, his appreciation and desire for beauty and elegance. And, you know, scientists who are not even believers do comment on the fact that when you look at nature, you see elegance and beauty ubiquitously. But that basically draws a question. How do you explain the ubiquitous testimony of elegance and beauty and goodness in creation? But it's all designed to show you there's a God behind it all who enjoys, appreciates, and creates a beauty, elegance, and goodness, and for the purpose of displaying his might and his glory. I mean, just the vastness of the universe. And always, too, amuses me when I engage my astronomy peers who are not believers, how they revel in the beauty of galaxies, for example, or the nebulae that they're studying. And so this is where the astronomy picture of the day that NASA archives, I think, is a great testimony of God's glory and goodness. Just look at the hundreds of images they've posted of beautiful nebulae and galaxies. And I remember before I was a believer, studying astronomy at the undergraduate level and hearing my professors speaking about what they call grand design galaxies. And so just looking at these spiral galaxies and just being awed by the design that they saw in those spiral galaxies that makes possible life. And so they're compelled to use this kind of language. And you know, I've written about, for example, how you've got astronomers trying to figure out how the moon formed and just realizing all the fine tuning that goes into making this small planet orbited by a gigantic moon possible, and how they're trying to explain it all from a naturalistic perspective. And the more they try to get rid of the fine tuning design, the more fine tuning design they discover. And I cited in my book, Improbable Planet, how one of those researchers and in the journal Nature, no less, said, all this discovery of design and fine tuning is causing all of us philosophical disquiet. And my prayer is that philosophical disquiet will actually lead them to recognize there's a God behind all the glory and goodness that we see. Number 8 on the list, I think we could argue, is actually the primary reason God designed the universe the way he did. And you know, when I've been debating atheist scientists, this is where I really try to help them. They're really focused on what's necessary in order for the universe to be able to contain life, but saying, hey, probably a more important reason for why the universe is the way it is that God designed it to be a tool in his hand whereby he could rapidly and efficiently conquer evil and eradicate evil without putting us human beings through too much suffering. I mean, again, atheists make the comment, if there's a good God, why is he making us suffer to the degree that he does? As a Christian, I'm amazed at how little suffering we have to go through in the context of God eradicating evil once and for all, while he enhances our free will capability to experience love. Because God could easily eradicate evil by eliminating human free will. But if he eliminates human free will, at the same time, he's eliminating our capacity to express and experience love. And to me, the wonder of this universe is designed so God can eradicate evil once and for all, and at the same time, enhance, exponentially increase the capacity of people to submit to him to experience love and to be able to express that love. Number 9, and by the way, that's the heart of what's in my book. Number 8 is the heart of what's in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And of all the books I've published, The Creator and the Cosmos is the one where I get the most messages from people telling me that reading that book brought them to faith in Christ. In fact, I got a message like that just this past week. But I'm now seeing that I'm getting an equivalent response from people reading why the universe is the way it is. But I got to see that with someone who was giving me some medical therapy just a few months ago. I gave the technician a copy of Why the Universe is the Way It Is. She was not a believer, but reading the book brought her to faith in Christ. Number nine, to amaze us with God's grace. I mean, this is where we differ from the angels. And on point 11, I talk about the angels. So let me put 9 and 11 together here. Is that, you know, we human beings experience the grace of God. And, you know, that grace is defined as undeserved favor. Here we are sinners. God died for us while we're still in sin so he could rescue us from sin. He works within us and gives us benefits that we don't deserve in order that we can be delivered from our sin and evil. And it tells us, you know, Paul writes how the angels are mystified by this grace. They see what it's doing in the lives of human beings here on earth through the work of the Holy Spirit, but they don't experience God's grace. They observe God's grace. They have never sinned, talking about the righteous angels. So having not sinned, they can't experience this grace, but they're really longing to understand and comprehend what this grace is. They're amazed by it, and it gives them an appreciation of just how great God is, how loving he is, that he chose to bestow all his undeserved favor in incredibly miraculous ways upon us human beings. And what's interesting too, God bestows his grace not just upon those who receive him as Creator, Lord, and Savior. He bestows his grace on all human beings, even those who choose to reject him. And so the New Testament speaks about common grace, undeserved favors all of us human beings have received, but those of us who are in relationship with Jesus Christ receive additional graces beyond that common grace. So yeah, I've given messages before where I've talked about the grace that all human beings receive and then the additional graces that God's people receive. But as we look at that grace, God has designed the universe in such a way that it should utterly amaze us the quantity of grace that God bestows upon us and what that grace does to us, how it transforms us in remarkable ways. And in such a way that literally you can look at people who are receiving God's grace and see that they're being transformed within minutes, within days. And so there's something incredibly miraculous about God's grace, and God designed creation in such a way that we'd be amazed by that grace. And meanwhile, point 11, you got the angels beyond who are observing us. And Paul makes the case that we need to appreciate that we humans are living our lives here on earth, but we're surrounded by spectators we can't see. There's these millions of angels watching us and observing us, and they're observing us to learn about God's grace. The dead in Christ are able to observe us. And they can't influence what's going on in our lives. The angels can. They can come into our realm, but the dead in Christ cannot. So the dead in Christ are basically like spectators in a football stadium. They can cheer us on. They can boo the enemy, but they can't influence events on the playing field. The angels are able to come into our realm on occasion when God allows them to do that. But they, too, are intently observing us to learn about God's grace. And Paul makes a point, we need to be aware that we are on stage. We're being observed. We think our lives are private, and we do as private. Actually, we don't have any privacy. We're surrounded by all these spectators watching what we do. Now, I don't want you to get frightened that they're watching us in detail. The scriptures don't indicate that. They're silent on exactly what they can, but it is explicit. They are able to observe the evil that's going on here on the earth. They're also able to observe the transformative impact of God's grace. And as it tells us, when a sinner repents here on earth, you've got these millions and millions of angels rejoicing and cheering when a single sinner repents. Likewise, I think the dead in Christ are behaving the same way. And so there are people out there, there are angels out there that are cheering us on. So that's 9 and 11. And I found that when I'm engaging atheists, especially atheist scientists, the idea that God created two different species of intelligent life is new for them, that God created human beings, but he created another species of intelligent life, angels. Both angels and humans are spiritual. And, you know, the fact that God had designed the universe in such a way to be a tool to help the angels as well as his human beings says a lot about why the universe is the way it is. Number 10, God designed the universe to personally initiate our rescue from sin. And so the universe needed to be designed in such a way that the creator of the universe himself, the second person of the triune God, could actually come into our creation and, you know, live a life in front of us where he gives an example of perfect moral behavior and shows us through his own demeanor what God is like, and then personally sacrifices himself in front of all of us so that all of us who so choose can be redeemed from our sin. And I write about this in my Beyond the Cosmos, how the person that died on that cross 2,000 years ago was a man, was human, but at the same time was God. And being fully God, was able to take upon himself the penalty for all the sins that every human being has ever committed. That couldn't happen unless the one dying on the cross was both God and man. And I describe in Beyond the Cosmos several different ways that Jesus could indeed atone, pay for all the sins and evil that every human being ever committed in those few hours in our time frame that he spent on the cross. But that requires that the universe and the earth be designed a particular way so that the creator of the universe could actually come and bring about that rescue from our sin. And so that's one explanation why we have the creator of the universe coming in and subjecting himself to the laws of physics of the universe, but using those laws and those physical characteristics in order to bring about the rescue of those of us who choose to be rescued. And then the 12th one I have here is to train redeemed humans for their new roles in the new creation. And this is where I think we need to dispel this idea that heaven, the new creation, is a place that's basically like the Sabbath, where we rest and we basically sing hymns to God. We're on these divine clouds of playing harps, singing in a chorus. I'm looking forward to that because I'll no longer sing off key. That's going to be wonderful. However, the Bible tells us that the new creation is much more than just receiving rewards from God and basking in our salvation and giving praises to God. We're actually going to each be given a specific career. And we're not all going to have the same careers. Each of us is being trained for a specific career in the new creation. And this is where I think we can appreciate God designed the universe and he designed humanity in such a way that yes, we humans can thrive here on planet Earth, but we can thrive in such a context that each one of us is distinct from all other human beings. You're never going to find two human beings that are identical to one another. Even we're talking about identical twins. Physically, they're identical, but they're not identical spiritually or even soulishly. There are distinctives. Each one of us is distinct. And the reason why each one of us is distinct, God has us here on the earth to be prepared for a specialized, specific career in the new creation. Each of us will have a distinct job. But we get some hint of what our roles will be like in the new creation in the book of Revelation, as well as the writings of Peter and Paul and John in the New Testament, where we're told that number one, we're going to be ruling over the angels. We're going to be teaching the angels, instructing them and managing them. It says right now we're lower than the angels. The angels are far more powerful than we are, more knowledgeable than we are, but a time will come in the new creation where we'll be elevated above the angels and will be teaching and instructing and managing the angels. Why? Because unlike them, we have experienced and benefited, personally benefited from God's grace. They've had to be content with observing the work of God's grace within us. And because we've gone through the training, and this is one reason why we need to look at the suffering we're going through in this creation as a gift, as a special benefit, because the angels are not suffering like we are. But because of the suffering we're going through, that is preparing us for a career in the new creation that the angels are not equipped to take. We are the ones that go through this grace. We are the ones that have been benefited and trained by the suffering we go through. And we're also told, not only will we be ruling and teaching and governing the angels, we'll be governors over whatever God creates in the new creation. And the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that, but in Revelation 21 and 22, it does talk about God creating again. For 6 days God created in the present universe, and the seventh day he's rested. We're still in that seventh day when God's resting from his work of creation. But Revelation tells us a time will come when he will create again. He will create again in the new creation. And it talks about him creating these kingdoms and how we humans who have been redeemed from sin are going to be ruling over these kingdoms. What form that takes, I don't know. It could be God creating new species of life under different kinds of physics. I don't know. But whatever he creates, whatever those new kingdoms refer to, we're going to be put in charge of managing and ruling over those with God's help. And so I believe there's much more to the roles that we will have. And this explains the exhortation that we're going to be looking at in later weeks from the Apostle Paul. We need to live our lives here on planet Earth with that in mind, that the life we're leading here in these few decades is training to prepare us for a future career. And that future career is going to be wonderfully fulfilling. It's going to fill us with incredible joy and give us many opportunities to experience and express love. And because of the magnitude of what's been promised to us in the new creation, we need to take our few decades here in this life very seriously. And Paul says, I am running the race. I'm running the race of these few decades with all the strength and vigor, with all the mind and intelligence that I have, straining for that reward that will be given to me when I pass from this life into the next life. And basically exhorts all of us to be diligent, to persevere, and literally treat this life like a race. And if you're ever running a race, you're basically running that race for all you're worth. And you pick up the pace as you approach the finish line. And, you know, those of us who are getting on in years, like myself, I think we all need to take that exhortation seriously, that I don't see retirement as part of the Christian mandate. Yes, we can retire from the work we do that provides us with an income, but we're to continue our work of bringing people to faith in Christ, of allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us, for making us more beautiful and loving creatures, where we're gaining more and more on a daily basis the character of Christ within our lives. That we're to take very seriously until our last day when we cross that finish line. And Paul makes the point, just like a race, you want to cross that finish line having exerted every possible effort that you have. I mean, we look at thermodynamics. It's making it tougher and tougher to run our race physically, but the spirit within us is making it easier and easier to run the race of life from a spiritual perspective. But give it all you got because of the reward that will be thereafter. I mean, what you do now determines the career you'll have in the new creation. Yes, anyone who's received Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior has a guaranteed promise they'll enter the new creation. But as Paul says, we need to live our lives as Christians with all the diligence and perseverance we have, because even though we all are going to enter the new creation, there will be different careers that will be assigned to us based on how we lived our life here and this creation. Now, let me say a word about the second creation before we go into the Q&A time. The second creation is radically different from any heaven you see in any non-biblical religion. How God designed the new creation so that evil and suffering will never occur, and the free will capability of humans and angels to express and experience love will be exponentially enhanced. Now, I need to make that point. In this new creation, it's not just we humans that will see our capacity to express and experience love being enhanced. That's also going to happen to the angels. The angels are intently watching the grace of God working within us. As it tells us in the book of Hebrews, angels are actually ministering spirits that assist those of us who are believers here on earth in our ministries, and basically makes the point many of us have entertained angels unawares, Hebrews 13. And so I believe that any Christian that has made a serious attempt to live the Christian life, allow the Holy Spirit to work within them, to transform within them the character of Christ, they will have experienced on several occasions angels coming into their ministry and assisting them in their ministry. We see that in the book of Acts. I'm convinced that happens to this day. You know, I wrote the book, Always Be Ready. I made the point when you read the book of Acts, it just simply ends. You don't see any concluding paragraph or chapter. It basically ends making the point that what you see here in the book of Acts are acts that will continue. And therefore, we can expect there will be those times when God will send one of his righteous angels to assist us. And most frequently, we'll not have any idea that an angel's been involved, other than to recognize that what happened in these encounters we have with unbelievers is something that involves the supernatural. That's something that Kathy and I documented in our book, Always Be Ready, is that if we look seriously at your life as a believer and the lives of other believers, you can find documented instances where things completely out of the ordinary happen, where some miraculous intervention had to take place to make that ministry opportunity occur and be successful. And for many of those, it was one of those angels coming in to assist us. And because of their role in assisting us, they too are being prepared to experience and express more love in the new creation. And so the new creation is that place. And I've written about this in both Beyond the Cosmos and Why the Universe is the Way It Is, that the new creation, because evil and suffering no longer exists, it's a place where we no longer need gravity or thermodynamics or electromagnetism or the strong and weak nuclear forces of physics. Those forces of physics are in place as tools so that God can quickly and efficiently eradicate evil. But when evil is no longer a possibility, as is the case in new creation, there's no longer a need that we should be subjected to gravity or thermodynamics or electromagnetism. And those are the laws of physics that inevitably bring about decay. And you've got that explicit statement in Revelation 21:5. There will be no decay and no death in the new creation. No decay, no death, because we're in a realm with radically different laws of physics. And I also believe it's a realm where there's going to be radically different dimensions. Right now, because of the existence of evil, it's crucial that all of us be constrained to a single dimension of time where time can't be stopped or reversed. But when in the new creation, where there is no possibility for evil, there's no longer a need to constrain us to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. And I believe God's going to give us geometric time, which is going to enable us to be able to experience and express love with millions, if not billions, of other individuals in the new creation simultaneously. God does not give us that now, because if he did, evil would run completely out of control. And so being constrained to a single dimension of time, as I explained, and Beyond the Cosmos, is crucial to be a tool so that God can efficiently and quickly eradicate evil. So this is the purpose of the new creation. And it's a realm where there's going to be different things created, and we're going to be able to experience love and an exponentially greater degree, because it's going to be a completely different kind of creation. Well, I see I've gone through a little more than my 30 minutes. I'm going to stop here, but next week we're going to get into the details of the second creation and actually talk about why evil cannot happen in the new creation, in spite of the fact it's going to be filled with humans and angels who have free will. In fact, have free will to a far greater degree than what is possible now. And so explain why, even in that context, there will be no possibility for evil, why there will be no suffering, and exactly who gets into the new creation and why, and how it is we can have an eternally secure relationship with God in the new creation, and what advantages we have over what Adam and Eve had before Satan was allowed to come into the Garden of Eden. So that's what we'll talk about next week. And then we're going to actually finish this series off by looking at what the Bible says about suffering and how we can go look at the suffering that God takes us through and actually benefit from that suffering in a way where we actually experience joy as we go through that suffering, not just joy in the new creation, but right here and now. And I'll be giving some examples, both from Scripture, from my own life and other people's lives, and how that works out. Why it is all things work together for good, no matter what happens in this creation. So with that, let me stop the share, and we'll segue to questions on whatever topic people care to raise. And so, Ross, I'll have you moderate our time.
Great. Thank you, Hugh, so much for your talk. Tim Williams in Seattle is asking, how do you respond to the claim that the God that we see in the Old Testament seems meaner than the picture that we get of God in the New Testament? For instance, wiping people out, wiping out a whole city.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I get that question frequently. It's been raised in virtually every debate I've had with an atheist, every public debate. I've answered the question frequently on my Facebook page and in some articles I've written at reasons.org, so you can go there, and have addressed it in a couple of my books. But here's the bottom line. Jesus told his disciples that there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and it's going to be different. You know, David had the Holy Spirit come upon him, but he never had the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was telling his disciples, it's better for you that I leave than that I stay. Because if I leave and go back to heaven with my Father, that will make possible the Holy Spirit to come down upon you and not just visit you for a short period of time, but permanently indwell you. And when that happens, you will become the salt of the earth. And what he meant by the salt of the earth is just like salt is a preservative that prevents meat, for example, from spoiling or allowing bacteria to get to the meat. Likewise, the permanent dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the disciples of Jesus Christ will act as a preservative, preventing societal reprobation. And so this is the big difference between Old Testament times and New Testament times. In the Old Testament, we see recorded in Scripture, and not just Scripture, but also in the annals of non-Christian human history, that societal reprobation was almost rampant. But ever since the day of Pentecost, ever since that time when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and permanently indwelt the followers of Jesus Christ, from that time forward, there's not been a single example of societal reprobation. Okay, let me give a definition of societal reprobation. I think a good example of that is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God told Abraham in the highlands above Sodom and Gomorrah that things have gotten out of hand in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's become a morally, cancer. It's a malignant tumor. and needs to be removed before it infects the whole human species. And Abraham says, well, if there be 50 righteous people there, are you still going to do that? And he says, no, if there's 50, I won't do it. And you know the story. He bargains them all the way down to 10. If there be 10, and God says, if there be 10, I would still save the city. And that's when Abraham stops bargaining. He begins to realize, okay, the only righteous people left in Sodom and Gomorrah is my nephew, Lot. Lot and his family. That's it. And as you know the story, God comes down to Lot and tells him to leave. But as you read that story, what you notice is two angels come into the city of Sodom, and you got Lot imploring them not to stay in the city square and spend the night there, but come into his home. He says, it's not safe for you to be in the square. So evidently, Lot was well aware of just how rampant the evil was in Sodom. He says, you got to come into my home. And what you notice there, once the two angels are there, and you know, angels can come and take on apparent human form. And so the citizens of Sodom thought that these were two human men. And what does the text say? It says, every man, young and old, basically saying, no matter how old they were, no matter how young they were, they all gathered around Lot's home and demanded that they be able to sexually rape his two visitors. And Lot says no. And then you see this horde of people charging Lot's door, and the angels supernaturally block these people from attacking Lot. And basically angels say, you need to leave. You need to leave right now because we're going to destroy the city. The evil has gotten way out of hand. And the whole point here is Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten to a point where every man, woman, and child had degraded to such a degree of evil, there was no possibility for any one of them or any of their descendants being able to be delivered from that evil. Evil had become completely malignant and was actually in danger. As it says in Romans chapter 1, people who are reprobate not only are thrilled and engaged in and just enthusiastic about committing as much evil as possible, they have a goal of getting as many other people to join them in the evil that they're expressing. And so they become evangelists for evil, which explains why God in the Old Testament would come upon these cities. And when they become completely gangrenous, completely morally cancerous, he would step in and perform surgery. And we need to see that as an act of mercy. God basically excised Sodom and Gomorrah to prevent the whole human species from degrading into that level of a societal reprobation. And we see examples of societal reprobation in the land of Canaan, where God said to the Jews that were coming into the land of Canaan, this city is so morally degraded, you need to kill every man, woman, and child. And in some cases, he said, you got to kill all their animals as well. And we see that in the Levitical law. When people become unspeakably evil, it damages the own animals that they have. After all, these soulish animals are designed to serve and please their human owners. And what brings pleasure to the human owners is for the animal to be vicious and attack other animals and humans. That's how that animal is going to behave. It's not that the animal is sinful. The animal is doing everything to please its human owner. But it explains why God says, in certain cases, even the animals associated with these people likewise must be destroyed. And the most extreme cases, even their material possessions have to be destroyed because of the degree to which the evil of the people has tainted those material possessions. But notice in the New Testament, we do have reprobate individual people, but you don't have a whole city or town or nation that is degraded to the level, to a point where the Bible says they're incapable of doing anything good. Everything evil they commit, they actually think is something good. So it's the opposite of what we see in the righteous. So God hasn't changed. It's people that has changed. That, I think, is what is important. As we share this with unbelievers, realize It's not that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That God has not changed. A critical doctrine is that God is immutable. His character never changes, but we humans can change. And because we change, God's behavior changes. Sorry to be so long on that, but I get that question so often. I wanted to be a little more thorough.
Great. Thank you. James Bennett asks, he says he has heard you say that the RTB creation model is actually in several different books, but he can't locate the list of those books. Can you tell us which books include the RTB creation model?
Well, where you'll find a summary of the reasons to believe creation model is in my book, More Than a Theory. I brought that book out because I was getting this question. Okay, you guys say you've got this testable creation model. Where is it? And I said, well, here it is in 9 different books. They said, no, I want it all in one place. And so I summarized it in More Than a Theory. But the chapters you see in More Than a Theory are basically summaries of whole-length books. So part of our creation model, for example, pertains to the origin of the first life. And you know, Faisal Rana and I have written an entire book, Origins of Life, where we detail our testable biblical creation model in the context of origin of life. And I can condense that down to a single chapter in More Than a Theory. Likewise, we got the book, Who is Adam?, which looks at our testable creation model in the context of human origins. And again, I give a one summary chapter of that in More Than a Theory. But if you want to read 400 pages where we go into that in some detail, the book, Who is Adam? And I would say that the science books that we put out at Reasons to Believe, from myself and my colleagues, Faisal Rana and Jeff Zwirink and A.J. Roberts, those books, the sum total of those books, give you the Reasons to Believe testable creation model. And by the way, we're bringing out more books because we realize even those 22 books that we've published do not yet cover the full extent of our testable biblical creation model. The book I'm working on right now, where I talk about the interior designs of our super galaxy cluster, our galaxy cluster, our local group, our galaxy, our star, the planetary system, the asteroids and comets, the gas and dust. And now I'm actually finishing up the chapters on the interior of the Earth, the inner core, the outer core, the mantle. Those chapters are written. I'm now finishing up the chapter on the crust. But that, again, is actually giving more details and broadening out our testable creation model. We're looking forward to doing a book on paleontology. So we got a long-term plan to flesh out the entirety of our biblical creation model. So far, we got 22 books that take different pieces of that on. More Than a Theory gives you a quick summary. But yeah, our intent is to continue bring out books. And part of our testable creation model too involves those of us going to university campuses and engaging science professors there who are not believers and actually inviting these science professors to critique our model. One reason we do that, we're looking forward to that external critique from unbelieving scientists as a way to expose to us parts of our model that we need to develop. They've been very good at saying, you know what? Your model is quite complete here, here, and here, but here are a few places where some holes, here are some places where I think you might be challenged to make this fit in terms of biblical context. And so that actually shows us an area where we need to dig in, do the research, and actually show how that particular subdiscipline gives additional support for a biblical testable creation model. And you'll find a number of articles at reasons.org that actually explain what a testable model is, because it's been my experience, most lay people really don't understand what a scientific testable model is. So you'll see some articles at reasons.org. I think all you got to do is look in the search engine, what is a model, and it'll pop that up for you.
You have a question from Keith in New Zealand, but I have to say to Keith, I've read the question several times, Keith, and I'm sorry, I don't really understand where you're going with it. So if you could clean the question up a little bit and resend it, I'll put it at the top of the queue. So I need to go on to a question from Christine Murphy in Philadelphia. She says she's been working on her son, who is 19, on helping him see that the Bible is true, and he's struggling with evolution. He believes that it is a better explanation than creation. He disagrees that speciation happened in explosions. He says that we are just missing some of the fossil record because of soft-body creatures. He thinks that if we had these fossils, we would see evolution happening rather than explosions. She says, I'm hoping Dr. Ross can provide an explanation on how this can be reconciled, or better yet, how evolution may live within creation.
Hey, good question. And the book we're bringing out, How to Think About Evolution, we thought we'd be able to release it October 1st, but we've had some delays in getting it printed, so it's not going to be out until November or December. But the book is finished, and it's all ready to be printed. And I think that book will give a detailed answer to the questions that her son is asking. But he is raising good points. We do see in the fossil record abundant evidence for mass extinction events quickly followed by mass speciation events. But in between that, we see evidence for gradual speciation. And the term speciation, I think, is significant. And this is something that's actually brought out in our book, Thinking About Evolution, is that that term speciation, when you read the scientific literature, there are at least 16. In fact, one of our authors in this book, it's written by, in fact, Mark Perez here wrote one of the chapters in the book. So he's one of the contributing authors. So it was Mark and three scientists that wrote this book. But that you'll find anywhere from 16 to 24 distinct definitions of a speciation event. And some of these definitions are so narrow that you would get like a different dog breed would be called a speciation event. You know, evidence for speciation you see frequently in the literature is they say, well, look at this bird species. Some of the birds flew over this mountain range and, they went through microevolution and now they refuse to mate with birds on the other side. And in the scientific literature, that's referred to as a speciation event. On the other hand, it's reversible. There are ways whereby those species that refuse to mate could actually engage other birds and begin to mate again. We see many examples of that. So that's an important point. When we talk about natural speciation, just recognize there's a wide diversity of speciation definitions out there. And when you run into scientists who say there's overwhelming evidence that biological evolution occurs, typically what they're referring to is there's overwhelming evidence that life has been on planet Earth for 3.8 billion years, and we've seen a steady progression from simple life forms to more complex life forms over that period. But it's my experience that when I press evolutionary research biologists and say, do you understand exactly how those changes occur? They freely admit, well, we got some idea, but we don't have a complete understanding. And when you press them, they do recognize and will concede that they're not able to explain all those changes by naturalistic processes. Now, a lot of them will say, well, we can't do it now, but we think we're going to be able to do it in the future. And this is where we have been aggressive in pressing them on the origin of life and things like the Avalon explosion and the Cambrian explosion. Because this is where you actually have significant published literature written by evolutionary biologists who are not theists, who say, we see no possibility of a naturalistic explanation for either the origin of life or the Avalon explosions or the Cambrian explosions. I cited those statements in Improbable Planet, and we cited some additional ones in our book, Origins of Life. as well as in articles you'll see at reasons.org. And so the idea this is a done deal, that's far from the case. And in terms of the fossil record being incomplete, it is incomplete. We do not have the fossils that tell us the entire history of life here on planet Earth. However, it's complete enough where the data that we have can be used to test naturalistic models for life on Earth versus naturalistic models. But I think it's important for Christine's son to recognize that we here at Reasons to Believe do recognize it's a combination of supernatural interventions and natural processes. Natural selection, gene exchange, mutations, they are capable of bringing out some limited microevolution and even some limited speciation events. But we present the evidence in our books. There's no way they can explain the whole story. And I find it encouraging that people who are not theists who are doing research in these areas concede that same point. But yeah, I would encourage him to look forward to this book, Thinking About Evolution. It'll be due out shortly.
Thank you, Hugh. Susan Lambeau asks, how well known is it among scientists that there are no candidates for advanced life in any other galaxy that we have observed? And how many galaxies are there that we know that about?
That's a really good question from Susan. And, you know, there are 200 billion galaxies approximately in the observable universe. And we astronomers cannot observe those galaxies in sufficient detail to rule out all of them. But part of the problem is, as we look at those 200 billion galaxies, the vast majority are galaxies that we're seeing in the distant past because of how long it took the light to reach our telescopes. But I've written about this. In fact, Susan's question, I actually answered this question in a private email exchange on my Facebook page with an atheist who's basically raising that very question. And I think I'm going to actually get that posted. Maybe I already have posted. I got to check my Facebook to see. But basically making the point that even in a galaxy that we're seeing as it was 10 billion years ago, there are certain features we need to see in that galaxy for it to become a future life site for advanced life. And so, for example, it's crucial that the galaxy be a certain size. If it's too small, it's going to be beat up by gravitational interactions with other galaxies in its vicinity. But if it's too big, it's going to generate a gigantic supermassive black hole in its core that'll radiate deadly radiation. So our Milky Way galaxy is of the right size. But our Milky Way galaxy also has the characteristics that tell us it's had no merger event with any other galaxy that comes in at more than 1 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And that might seem like a big galaxy, but our Milky Way galaxy's got a total mass of 1.2 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. So a merger event with a galaxy of a billion solar masses, that's less than 0.1%. But yes, because of the structure of our galaxy, we know it has not had a merger with a galaxy bigger than that over the last 10.5 billion years. And so we can actually look at galaxies all over the observable universe. And we astronomers have done that, scoured the universe trying to find a galaxy that has the past characteristics or the present characteristics that it could be a candidate for life. Now, this is something I'm taking on in great detail in the book I'm bringing to completion right now. And one of the chapters I have is basically talking about how one of the extraordinary features of our Milky Way galaxy, it's big enough to be stable enough to be a host for advanced life, and yet it's got an extremely tiny supermassive black hole. Our supermassive black hole is 35 times smaller than the one in the Andromeda galaxy, which is another spiral galaxy that weighs in at 1.2 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. that galaxy is a norm. It actually obeys all the relationships we found in physics for how big a supermassive galaxy should be, supermassive black hole and a galaxy should be. The only exception we found in all the galaxies that we've studied, large spiral galaxies, is our Milky Way galaxy. It's the only one that's got a tiny supermassive black hole. The other thing that amazes me, even though it is a tiny supermassive black hole, weighing in at only 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun, for the last 10,000 years, it's been an extremely quiet phase. I mean, we do see disturbances happening outside that black hole, literally on an hourly basis. And we recognize that's because it's absorbing small comets and asteroids in its vicinity. But it also tells us it's absorbed nothing bigger than that over the past 10,000 years. And that's one reason why advanced civilization is possible here on planet Earth, because unlike the rest of the history of our galaxy's supermassive black hole, for the past 10,000 years, it's been extremely quiet. And the other interesting thing too is the Andromeda galaxy, which has a rather big supermassive black hole, 140 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. It too, for the past 10,000 years, has been in an exceptionally quiet state. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to have advanced civilization. Bottom line is, we've looked all over the galaxy, all over the universe, for galaxies sufficiently like ours to be a candidate for advanced life, and we don't find any. Ours is the only candidate. And I've actually developed a talk where I show you 15 spiral galaxies that come the closest to matching our Milky Way galaxy in terms of having the structure that makes advanced life possible. And when you compare the images of those 15 galaxies with a map of our Milky Way galaxy, the difference is stark. None of those galaxies that come the closest to matching our Milky Way galaxy look anything like our Milky Way galaxy. And unfortunately, for all you Star Wars fans out there, there is no galaxy far, far away. They really need to rewrite those scripts and put it inside our Milky Way galaxy. Now, having said all that, I do believe it may be conceivable we'll find galaxies beyond our Milky Way galaxy that could be a candidate to house microbial life for a few years. That may be possible, but having advanced civilization like we here have on planet Earth, like you see in those Star Wars movies, everything we observe tells us that can only happen in our Milky Way galaxy and only in a very particular location within our Milky Way galaxy. We're literally living in the only location in our Milky Way galaxy where high technology civilization is possible. The rest of our galaxy is hostile for that happening. For that reason, I'm persuaded that we're the only advanced physical civilization in the entirety of the universe. Microbes, maybe, individuals like us with the technology we manifest, that might happen in the future, but certainly can't happen any time in the past or the present.
Thank you, Hugh. Yuvan in the Netherlands has another question. He says, in the book of Job, we see God and Satan having conversations. Was this before or after Satan was cast out from heaven? And we also have scripture from Luke 10 saying Jesus saw Satan being thrown away from heaven. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, you see that in the first chapter and a half of the book of Job. You actually have two debates being described in the book of Job, the debate between Job and his friends and the debate between God and Satan. And we got a fairly decent idea when the debate took place between Job and his friends. But the book of Job is silent on exactly when this debate between God and Satan happened. And likewise, there are many passages that talk about Satan having a battle in heaven where he and the demons battle against God and the righteous angels and how he is defeated and cast to earth. But again, these passages are silent on exactly when that happened. We do know from scripture that the angels were witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth. That's in the book of Job, chapter 38. So they were created before God laid down the foundations of the earth, which means that they've been around for at least 4 billion years. Were they around before God created the universe? That's possible, but it could be that they were created after the universe. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. And likewise, it's silent on exactly when this battle occurred in heaven and when Satan was cast to the earth. And there are many theologians who look at these scriptures about being Satan being cast to the earth and concluding that it's not talking just about a single event, that he was cast to the earth, removed from the earth, and cast again to the earth. In fact, I've met some theologians who believe there is a casting of Satan to the earth that has happened twice already and will happen again in the future. And so they actually look at it being three times. But whether it's three, two, or one, I would argue that they're all consistent with what the Bible teaches. That's a matter for debate. God didn't tell us everything in the Bible. So there are things that we can speculate and debate about, and this is one of those.
Thank you, Hugh. Tonette in Atlanta says, what are your thoughts on the Abraham Accord peace agreement? That agreement is a treaty of peace giving diplomatic relations and full normalization between the United Arab Emirates and the State of Israel that was signed on September 15th. Are you familiar with this, and how does it fit into Bible prophecy?
Yeah, I am familiar with that. It also includes the nation of Bahrain. Bahrain and United Arab Emirates have both signed a treaty with Israel. And just like the United States, they're setting up embassies in Jerusalem as opposed to Tel Aviv. And what I find interesting is there's certain political leaders, both here in America and Europe, that were saying if the U.S. were ever to move its embassy, this would bring about a war in the Middle East. And we notice is the war didn't happen. Moreover, it's actually led to certain Arab nations, at least, saying, hey, now that the U.S. has done this, we're going to do it too. And they're recognizing that there are certain strategic advantages to aligning themselves with Israel. After all, Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates are facing a common enemy with Israel, namely Iran. And they're realizing, you know, Iran is a powerful nation, and we're not going to be able to take them on our own. We're a small nation. And they're really appreciating the technology and the intelligence that Israel can bring to bear there. And kudos to the Israelis is that they're actually seeing this as an opportunity to build peace in the region and to build an alliance that will serve their purposes as well as the purposes. It'll be interesting to see how many other Arab nations or nations in the Middle East join in this coalition. The prophecies that this is going to lead to an immediate war in the region, at least so far, have not happened. It's actually brought more peace, and I think it's actually an agency for peace of what's happening in the West Bank as well as happening in the land of Israel. And it'll be interesting to see what happens with this pandemic, because it's hitting those nations a lot harder than other nations in the world. So we may actually see this pandemic bringing about more peace initiatives there. As to how this fits in to eschatology, end times Bible prophecy, I don't know. As I read end times Bible prophecy, it's referring to events that have not yet happened. So I don't think this peace accord is going to be bringing out the end of the days, because certain parts are not in place. Basically, that end times clock we see referred to in the book of Daniel and in Revelation, it's like that will come into play when all the Jews in the world are living in the land of Israel. And right now, about half of them are living in the land of Israel, but a good chunk of the other half are living here in North America, in places like New York and Toronto and San Francisco, Los Angeles. So until those Jews emigrate and go to Israel, the key factors of that end times clock can't tick. The other thing it tells us is the clock won't start ticking until Israel is without visible arms. And right now, Israel is armed to the teeth. So that clock can't tick. And for people who are interested, this got covered in detail 3 and 4 decades ago when I taught the class on end times prophecy. And we now have the recording of that class available as downloadable MP3s, and that's posted at paradoxes.org. So yeah, I think our time is up.
Yep.
So what I'm going to do, Ross, is we're going to end this webinar, and we're all going to go into a meeting. And the study question I'd like us to discuss in our small groups that I'm going to set up in our Zoom meeting is to think about the differences between the present creation and the new creation. We're going to be getting into that in more detail next week, but I think that would make a really good small group discussion question. Looking at the two creations, the differences and why they're different, but also encourage, use this time to get to know one another. There's some amazing people that are part of this Paradoxes class, and it's a great opportunity to get to know one. I'm looking forward myself to getting to know the people in the class a little better. And by the way, when I break you up into groups, it's going to be completely random. It takes too much time for me to assign names in different groups, so I'm just going to do it random. And I think that's an advantage because it means every week you're going to be in a different group. It's going to help you to get to know people. So before we do that, I'm going to share screen again and show you the URL that you're going to need to be able to get into the Zoom meeting.
Hugh, so let me do that. There was a question in the chat that there was a password that was needed. Do you have a password also?
Yeah, we've eliminated that. There's no password, but what I did discover last week, about half of you weren't able to get into the group because it was asking you for a password. But I think it's because you were using the link I was giving you somewhere else. This link will work. I know that because at least half of us got in there. So let me... yeah, I checked into that and we got it set up that it doesn't require a password. Here we go. So this is the URL you're going to need. And make sure you got a US02 web. If you put US.zoom, it's not going to work. I think that may be one reason why some of you couldn't get in. So yeah, you need to use this. This is for the meetings. It's a little bit different than it is for the webinar. So yeah, https://us02, those are numbers, 02, web.zoom.us/j/, it has to be two slashes there, /j/, and then you need this number, 843-456-80354. And if you do have trouble getting in, just cut out and try again. Because sometimes you make a typing error and that can be the reason why you can't get in. But yeah, I got it set up that you don't need a password. So hopefully that won't be a problem. And though some of you told me that it works on a computer or an iPad, but not on a phone, I haven't had a chance to check whether there's a phone issue yet. But I've been told that it should work on a phone as well. So if you all had a chance to get this URL down, I will close out the webinar and open up the meeting. I'll give you a few more seconds. Okay, with that, let me stop the share. And we will end the webinar and then we'll open up the meeting. And just give me a few minutes to get that started and get you into groups. I'm going to wait a bit till we all get together and I'll break you up into groups. So here we are.